This lesson I've been, this series of lessons I've been doing on Revelation, if I haven't communicated enough, I will communicate it again that, this is a view that is probably in the minority among our brethren as far as this view of Revelation. But having studied both views as well as a few others, I really am convinced of the accuracy of this. But having said that, and I've mentioned this as well, I don't regard the views that other brethren hold on this as heretical. I think they're just different applications of the same message from the same book. But if you're not familiar with this, this evening what I'm going to be trying to go through is about half of the book of Revelation, so I'll be moving at a clip. But if you look at some of these and miss some of these passages, these PowerPoint presentations are available on the Bedford, is that right, bedfordcoc.com website. They'll have those as well as the things. I'll have additional materials that Dave can distribute as he thinks best. But I think at the very least, my hope is that you'll at least consider the view that I'm going to be presenting tonight as we go through this. Before I get started, and because I'm going to be moving, I'm going to make this brief. I want to thank Calvin so much for taking us out to dinner this evening. We had a wonderful time with him, and I didn't get a chance to thank Pat Burns on Monday. Circumstances slowed us down, and I wasn't able to thank him, so I want to thank Pat as well for doing that. And also, my friend Jonathan Kurish is here. We see each other most of the time every year at Camp Noah, and he's a co-cabin counselor with me. And it's always a pleasure to see him, always a pleasure to be with him at camp, and it's good to see you here. Having said that, I want to move along because I'm frankly a little concerned that I'm going to get through all of this material, but as I said, we'll move through it. Now, what I've been doing for the last few days of the meeting is kind of preparatory information. I did do some fairly specific things on a few nights, but most of this has been preparatory for this lesson. Tonight, I'm actually going to be going through the book. I encourage you to follow along with me as we go through this. One of the things that I mentioned at the beginning of the lectureship is, in doing some studies, it was brought to my attention that the book of Revelation is set up in what some people describe as a covenant lawsuit or a covenant contract. And what that means is when you go back to the book of Deuteronomy and you look at that, Deuteronomy is set up like a five-part contract that exists in ancient peace treaties. And that's not to say that Revelation copied them, but rather that men copied the design of God. But if you look through that, Deuteronomy is set up very specifically along five different steps, and those five different steps we'll delineate as we go through this. The prophets were set up in the same way, basically encouraging the people of Israel in five steps, five things, to repent of their wickedness and obey the covenant. The book of Ezekiel is set up that way, and the book of Revelation follows that same general outline. At least I believe that that is accurate to describe it there. Also, the book of Revelation has two parts of it. And our brethren that hold a different view also recognize there's two sections of the book. They usually regard chapters 4 through 11 talking about the earthly conflict, and then verses chapters 12, I think it's through 19, they call it the deeper spiritual view. And it's both looking at the same events. But look at this as we go through the, what I'm looking at is there's two point of views. The first point of view concerns the bridegroom, which is Jesus Christ. And the second section deals with matters relating to the bride, which is us, the Lord's church, and the conflicts, particularly in the first century that they were facing. So having said that brief, I'm going to start going through this then as we look at this. If you have any questions, by all means, I'll be here. And as Dave said, I'll be happy to stay here. I don't know if I'll be happy to stay till 4 in the morning, but I will if it's necessary. And so we'll look forward to that. All right, so the first thing we look at is this covenant lawsuit or covenant contract. There's five parts to it. There's a preamble where a parable of it, an earthly king would conquer a vassal state, and then they'd set out terms for peace, and they'd start out by setting up a preamble, which basically described the greatness of the conquering king. The next section of that covenant would be the historical prologue, where the king describes the past history that the king and his nation has against the conquered or the vassal state. The next step is ethical stipulations. In order to maintain peace, the conquering king says, this is how I want you to live. These are the terms of our agreement. The next section, the king goes into detail about what will happen if you violate these terms. And the last section is the details on the punishment of the violation of those terms. As I mentioned, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we're not going to spend a lot of time there, it goes over a number of these things, but in particular, the covenant sanctions. When you look at the book of Revelation, it follows that same outline. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. I actually didn't mean to turn there, but let's go there and read part of that. Actually, I think it will come up later in the lectureship. But Deuteronomy chapter 28, and let's see, I'm trying to think which verses. Give me just a second. I was mentioning to Beth, I got a new Bible this year, and I'm not turning quite as fast as I used to. Start in verse 58, and you begin to see the covenant succession and covenant sanctions spelled out in the book of Deuteronomy. Beginning in verse 58 of Deuteronomy 28, this is Moses speaking. He says, if you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions. Afflictions severe and lasting, sickness, grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this, that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. Whereas you are numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you will say, if only it were evening. In the evening you will say, if only it were morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promised that you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. Now when you look at that, the Lord is making it very clear there are going to be severe consequences for the violation of His covenant. And as we go through the Bible, and we had detailed this a little bit more on Tuesday night, it's clear that as you go through the Old Testament, Israel repeatedly violated the covenant time and time again. God sent prophets to remind them of the sanctions that were against them, calling for them to repent. They would repent for a while, and then they would resume that. And finally, God sent His Son. God sent His Son to call the people back to repentance. And while some did, overall, overwhelmingly, the nation turned against God, killed His Son, and that pretty much sealed the fate of the apostate Israel. When we look at the book of Revelation, we'll see two different views of Israel. We'll see covenant Israel, that is the portion of Israel that were obedient to the covenant, and we'll see those who are disobedient to the covenant, and talk about that. So let's go ahead and move through this. The first thing we see is the preamble, the vision of the Son of Man. John begins the prologue with explaining the purpose or the title of this revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave to him to show his servants. He explained the time that it was given, the method of revelation and signs and symbols in signifying it. And he explains that he gave it to John. He declares a blessing to the readers and the keepers of this prophecy. And we emphasized on Sunday how important it is for us to read and study this book. It's a part of God's Word. John addresses the seven churches. He praises Christ, who he identifies as ruler of the kings of the earth. And then he describes the glorified Christ in imagery that recurs not only in the seven letters that follow, but also throughout the vision. They have symbolism, they have importance, and they're interspaced throughout the entire book. Jesus then identifies himself and reassures the suffering saints he has the keys of death and Hades. And finally, Jesus charges John with the writing of the things he has and will see, things which he emphasizes will shortly take place, things that will take place after this, things that are soon to take place. Now that is the preamble of this covenant sanction. And the next thing is the historical prologue. Now what's interesting is you look at this, John, in his historical prologue, he doesn't address Israel. He doesn't address covenant Israel. He doesn't address apostate Israel, because this letter is not to Israel. This letter is to Christians, particularly Christians in the first century who are being persecuted by the Jewish leaders, the Jewish authorities. My daughter brought up a point at home, and I did think about this and wanted to point this out. When you go through this, you get the impression, or you can easily get the impression, that the book is anti-Semitic. In other words, it's against Jewish people. But that's not correct. The book is against apostates, not against the Jewish people. Many of the Jewish people, Jewish Christians, were recipients of this book. And certainly Paul and John were Jewish people. So it's not an anti-Jewish letter, it's an anti-apostate letter as we go through this. But the letter is written to seven churches. Seven churches composed of Christians who were suffering, who were going to suffer, and they had to understand that things that were about to take place were going to bring an end to that suffering, and shortly, and quickly. And so he writes to these letters. One of the questions that often comes up is, why in the world, if it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, why in the world is he sending letters to seven churches in Asia? And the answer to that is simple. The purpose of the letter is not to tell apostate Israel to get out of Jerusalem. The purpose of the letter is to tell Christians Israel is going to be punished for their refusal to hear the prophets, for the crucifying of Christ, for their continued persecution of Christians. This is going to be brought to an end, and this is how it's going to take place. It wasn't a warning for Jews to get out of Jerusalem. It was an announcement of the victory of God over these persecutions. And so we go through this. I'm not going to go into great detail for this. And the reason for that, I think these chapters are probably the most studied parts of this book. I mentioned Sunday, a lot of congregations, they'll start in Genesis, go all the way through the book. They'll get to Revelation, and maybe they'll study through chapter 3, and then a lot of congregations then cut back to Genesis. And so the first three chapters are probably very well known among people, but enough to say these seven churches are addressed. Each one are praised for certain conduct except for Laodicea. Each one is rebuked for certain conduct except for Smyrna and Philadelphia. They're all given a note of encouragement, and then they're all giving a promise if they overcome the tribulations that they were going through. And so we've got seven churches. Now that's the historical prologue, because Christ is explaining his history with the churches, not with Israel, but with the churches. And then he moves on to the second, the third section, and that is the stipulations. Now in the covenant contract, that I was talking about, that this point is dealing with the idea of these are the terms of our agreement. And he begins to describe in detail how apostate Israel had violated these terms and the stipulations and the punishments that are going to be meted out. Chapter 4 begins with John observing an open door in heaven. And he's called to go up into heaven. He hears a voice like a trumpet and called to come up here and learn what must take place after this. The vision, the actual vision of Revelation, hasn't begun yet. This is simply the beginning, the introduction to it. When John goes, according to the voice, he beholds a great throne. And this throne corresponds to the vision seen in Ezekiel chapter 1. I showed on Tuesday how closely Revelation and Ezekiel parallel each other. And from the very beginning, we see the similarities. I mentioned 20 specific things, but there are more than 130 references from Ezekiel in the book of Revelation. The books are almost identical in content and structure. John sees this throne. It's, the description varies somewhat from the vision of Ezekiel, but it's clear that the same thing is in view. This is God's throne. About the throne are four creatures, and these call to praise God for His power in creation. And that's followed by all the heavenly beings bowing and praising God in response. This is called responsive behavior. The ones call out and the others follow with that. We have certain songs that are responsive in nature. But the responsive praise for God is repeated by all the saints in heaven. Which brings us then to chapter 5. In chapter 5, John witnesses a scroll in the hand of God on the throne. The scroll is written on front and back, just like the scrolls in the book of Ezekiel. This scroll has seven seals on it, and a mighty angel calls out whether anyone was worthy to break those seals and open the scroll. But when no one in heaven is found, John begins to weep loudly. But one of the elders who is around the throne comforts John and says, "The lion of the tribe of Judah, who had conquered," notice past tense, "had conquered, is worthy to open the scrolls." And with that, John sees a lamb standing, as it were, between the throne and the four creatures. Now, here's the thing you have to understand. The four creatures are around the throne of God. And Jesus is between the throne and the creatures, which equates him with the place of deity. He's by the throne. He's with the throne. And of course, we know from the New Testament that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Here is the lamb standing, and the four creatures John sees the lamb standing, and then Jesus, the lamb, takes the scroll. When he receives it, now all heaven again breaks out in praise, but now praise for the lamb. This, by the way, is evidence of the deity of Christ. With God standing on his throne and the lamb nearby, if Jesus was only a creature, as some suggest, he would have no right to receive praise, and certainly not in the presence of God. But he receives praise, and therefore we recognize the deity of Christ. Once again, the four heavenly creatures burst out in praise, now for the Lamb. And once again, all heaven joins in a responsive praise of the Lamb who is worthy. This brings us to the next, we continue this section. But I want to call your remembrance Matthew chapter 24. We'll look at this a little bit more in a little bit. But I pointed out that the first section of Revelation corresponds to part of Matthew 24, which is sometimes called the Little Apocalypse. I want you to bring this passage to your mind. Jesus answered them, talking to his disciples, "See that no one lead you astray. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are but the beginning of the birth pains." Jesus is telling his disciples in Matthew 24, you're going to hear about wars. You're going to hear about all of these things. Don't let these disturb you. They have to happen, but this isn't the end. This is just the beginning of sorrows. When we go into chapter 6 and the vision begins, we see these various things in the vision. Chapter 6, a rider sitting on a white, the first seal is broken, and we see a rider sitting on a white horse. In Revelation, in some of the commentaries, they look at this and they identify this white rider on the white horse and with a bow and with a crown, and some try and say this was the Parthian Empire. But I want you to notice this important point. White, in the book of Revelation, white is only used in connection with Christ or his saints. It represents Revelation. I've got the list of them here. We're not going to turn through all of these passages, but in every one of these passages, white is associated with Christ. But I do want you to turn to Revelation chapter 19. Remember, here is a rider on a white horse in chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 19, I want to look at verses 11 and 14. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. John says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Who is the one called Faithful and True? That's Jesus Christ. And here he is portrayed riding on a white horse. Go to verse 14. Verse 14, and we read, "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him." What are they following on? on white horses. So when we go back at chapter 6 and we look at this rider sitting on a white horse, it's Jesus Christ. And this is the bridegroom beginning to mete out vengeance on the unfaithful covenant breakers under this figure. And the next thing we see are what Jesus had described earlier as the beginning of birth pains. That was in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 8 that we read. Compare this to the previous little apocalypse. In that passage we have war, international strife, famines, earthquakes, persecution, plagues, and then what we'll call decreation. Here in chapter 6 we see the same thing. We see the references to a war, to international strife, to famines, to earthquakes, to persecution, to plagues, and then a decreation. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 6 as we look at that. Revelation chapter 6, and when he begins to open these seals, this is what we see. When he opened the second seal, we've opened the first seal. I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hands, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice from the fourth living creature saying, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse. I mentioned, I believe it was earlier in the week, I believe it was Sunday, that while the word pale is translated with the word pale in the Greek, it's actually green. But the translators apparently don't think a green horse is appropriate, so they translate it to pale, but it is a green horse. And it's the rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and famine, with pestilence and by wild beasts. Now, these sections, you'll notice it starts out with a plague on a fourth of the earth, then it goes to a plague on a third of the earth, and eventually it goes upon all the earth. But here's the thing to see is, as we look at these are the very things that Jesus had described in Matthew chapter 24. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So here John sees this altar, and underneath it, he sees these individuals crying out for vengeance. And we talked about that. It's identified later as prophets and also the apostles. But Jesus had specifically charged Jerusalem with the guilt of all of the blood of the prophets that had been spilt. He held Jerusalem responsible for that, and said all the way back, all of the prophets as far as that goes, he declares and he calls that on them. Now here are souls under the altar crying out for vengeance. Who are those souls? We'll see that a little bit later. Now someone looks at this, and particularly the writer, and they says, why would Jesus be using a sword? Everywhere in the Bible, the weapon that is being used is a sword, right? Even in chapter 1, there's a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. The answer is, this is not the preaching of the gospel. The sword of the word, the word of the Lord, is the sword that is used by us, wielding it throughout the world as we go. But this wasn't the preaching of the gospel. This was the execution of vengeance. This was God's curses being brought upon those who had violated the covenant. This is, simply put, the bridegroom bringing vengeance on the unfaithful covenant breakers. Next thing we see is the continuation of the opening of the seals. The next three seals, in verses 2 through 4, we begin to see... I think this is a duplicate. Let me see here. The next three seals, in verses 3 through 4, we begin to see the beginning of birth pains, and we compared those to the chart. These are the events Jesus prophesied, but specifically said the end is not yet. They also correspond to the curses pronounced by God for breaking the Mosaic Covenant. We don't have time to go to that passage. Well, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 26. I want to go at least to this portion of this, Leviticus chapter 26. And beginning in verse 14. This is a curse section where Moses is laying out the consequences for disobeying that. Beginning in verse 14 of Leviticus 26, we read, "But you will not listen to me." Notice this is spoken in the future and also spoken of as certain. "But if you will not listen to me and not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for the land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit." I'm going to stop there, but if you have the opportunity, look at that entire passage, Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 39, and you'll notice something interesting. Four times, he says, if you don't listen to me, I'm going to visit you with sevenfold destruction, sevenfold punishment. And you look at Revelation, except for the seven letters, you have three concurrent punishments, sevenfold, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath. Those are occurring. And that corresponds to the curse that Moses sets out there in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Then we see the fifth seal break, and we talked about the souls underneath it. It said they were given each a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of the fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed like them. This is a key verse because it points to the purpose of the execution of wrath. These individuals are crying out to be avenged. And that is a key theme throughout the book. The sixth seal continues. The sixth seal is open and continues a theme announced in the little apocalypse with the symbolism of decreation. Now, note, this is not literal. We see these additional seals, trumpets, bowls of wrath, which follow. So this can't be the end of the universe, the end of the world as we think it. There's other things that follow this. But these events also are not heaped upon Jerusalem, but are the beginning of birth pains. What these probably correspond to is international turmoil that surrounded Jerusalem, surrounded Israel, and also went all the way back to Rome. And we see examples of individuals, kings, emperors falling, high priests being murdered, and others being sacrificed. Kings, rulers, and authorities, and the rich all are in horror as they recognize this is a portent of the great day of wrath has come. In Revelation, as this sixth seal is open, we see all these, the rulers, the authorities, the rich, crying out to be hidden in the mountains and for the rocks to cover them. As I mentioned before, that likely corresponds to unrest around Jerusalem and all Judea preceding the actual invasion. This is what Jesus said, it's not the end, this is simply the beginning of the beginning of sorrows. Next, we're introduced to the first interlude. Three times in Revelation, as they're going through these seven sequences, four or five are displayed, and then there's a great pause while details. Well, the things that follow that before the seventh seal is associated with those things, and we see our first interlude. And in this first interlude, we see four angels who are poised at the four corners of the earth, and they're holding back the four winds of the earth so that they don't blow on the earth and the sea. Here's something also that's important to look at, and if you compare this to other prophecies, you'll see that often in prophecies, the earth or the land is referring specifically to the land of Israel, and the sea is generally talking about Gentiles, others outside of the covenant. These individuals are holding back these winds so that they don't blow on the earth or the sea. They are restrained by another angel, possibly Christ, rising from the sun with the seal of God. And he says to hold these back until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. And the next vision, the next part of the vision we see, an angel goes forth and he begins to seal 144,000. That's a symbolic number. 12 represented the tribes of Israel. 12 represents the apostles of Christ. 1,000 was a large number, and so you have 12 times 12. That's 144 times 1,000. It's symbolic. It isn't a literal number, nor is there description, because if you take the description literal, these are all male Jews who have never had sexual relations, and that does not correspond with the rest of the book. But the 144,000 are sealed, and like most of the numbers in Revelation, this is symbolic. John sees a great multitude, in addition to these 144,000, in heaven, clothed in white, praising God and the Lamb. You see, the 144,000 aren't the only people that go to heaven, as some religious groups claim. Here's a great multitude in heaven, dressed, clothed in white, praising God and praising the Lamb, and they're explicitly identified in verses 14 through 17 as these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation and who are washed, blessed, and led by God and the Lamb. These are saints. These are Christians that are counted here. And so we don't have to worry if we're not among the 144,000. If we haven't paid our dues to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. You know, this isn't talking just about the 144,000, and it had nothing to do with the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. But these are individuals who had been sealed for preservation during the events which follow. This also corresponds to the preservation of the saints out of the Great Tribulation that occurred when the Romans besieged Jerusalem. The Christians had been given specific instructions by Jesus when they were to flee, sparing them from the outpouring of wrath that is poured out upon the city of Jerusalem. And you can see that warning in Revelation 24, verses 15 through 20. We begin the next section now, and this is covenant sanctions, the seven trumpets. We've opened the seven seals. We begin to look at the seven trumpets in this section. And this corresponds to the next part of Jesus's little apocalypse. Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is the next section. It's still not the end. But this is the beginning, as we saw, the other was the beginning of it. We continue this. So then the seventh seal is broken, and that introduces us to the seven trumpets. Seventh seal, when the Lamb opens the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. I get the impression, and perhaps you do too, that there is almost everyone holding their breath. There's a dramatic pause, but there is another explanation for that. When we see this happening, we see, as it is an angel going in, and then he comes out. And in the temple ceremonies, this was about the amount of time, about a half an hour, when the priest would go into the temple and he'd do his worship within the temple, and then he'd come out. It was one of the most solemn times for the Jewish people when that was going on. Silence was required. But in either event, what we see is that John sees then seven angels standing before God, and these seven angels are given seven trumpets. That's the next series of seven. And another who takes incense to offer with the prayers of the saints. He takes fire from the altar and he casts it to the earth. And notice that, the earth. Followed by peals of thunder and rumblings and earthquakes. The wrath of God upon Jerusalem is beginning at this point. Now what's interesting is the casting of fire from the altar corresponds to the cursing of cities placed under the ban in the Old Testament. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 13, I want to read a section of that just to put that in perspective. Deuteronomy chapter 13, begin reading in verse 12. Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 12. We read, if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God has given you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it is true and certain that an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it, and its cattle, and the cattle in it with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil in the midst of its open square, and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall heap up for you forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you. This casting of this next thing, the casting of the fire from the altar, corresponds to that. The fire of purification came from the coals of the altar. They would go to the city after they'd killed everybody. They'd pile up. These are, by the way, these are Jewish cities or Israel cities. They would pile up all the spoil, and then they would light it on fire by casting coals from the altar. So that was banned. It was no one was to touch any of those things. They were recognized as to be a dedication, a whole burnt offering to God. And this corresponds to this. This angel comes out, he casts this to the earth, and then you hear peals of thunder, rumblings. Now, these correspond with the voice of God emanating from, for a descriptive term, the glory cloud, the cloud that went into the temple, the cloud that followed Israel. This was when God spoke from this. This is that pealing of thunder, rumblings, and earthquakes. So we see God placing a city under ban and consuming it as well. Continuing in chapter 8, we read, now the seven trumpets will begin to sound. The wrath of God upon Jerusalem begins in earnest. First, we have the preliminary and the partial judgments. As with the seals, there's a familiar pattern. Four trumpets followed by an interlude, six followed by an interlude, and then an introduction to the last and final and most severe judgments. The first trumpet, hail, fire mingled with blood and cast to the earth, and now one-third of the earth or the land are burnt up. The second trumpet, something like a great mountain is thrown into the sea, and one-third of the sea turns to blood. The third trumpet, a great star, wormwood, falls from heaven, one-third of the springs and the waters, and poisons a third of the springs and the waters, and many die from the water because it was bitter. Now here's something interesting. He identifies this great star falling as, and I have star and I think it's actually a mountain, but he identifies this as wormwood. The term wormwood is a term that is used throughout the Bible. I have the references there. Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Amos. It is used primarily in the Law and the Prophets to warn of Israel's destruction for apostasy. When they were engaged in apostasy, wormwood is pronounced against them. And that's the term that is used in this occasion. Finally, we read the fourth trumpet. A third of the sun, moon, stars of the day and night are darkened. The imagery here was long used by prophets, major and minor prophets, to depict the fall of nations and national rulers, kings, and authorities. And you can see that again in all of these passages. Finally, we come to the interlude. An eagle cries out, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other three trumpets. The bridegroom's wrath in the city was not yet complete. It will continue. That brings us to chapter, let's see, I don't know why that says continued there, 9. Chapter 9, the fifth trumpet sounds. Yes, fifth trumpet sounds, a star fallen from heaven to earth. No, it doesn't say it falls to earth. It says it was fallen to earth. This has already taken place. He was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, and out come locusts who ascend and are given the power of scorpions. This likely refers to demonic activity let loose during what we'll refer to as the Great Tribulation. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. I am trying to move people, and there's only two more chapters I need to go through, but if you will bear with me, there's a lot of, as you can see, a lot of material. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 43. And in this passage, we read, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. And when you first look at that, maybe you've read this passage and wonder, what is Jesus talking about here? And when I was younger, what I thought, and it's probably an appropriate thing, but you break a bad habit, You clean yourself, so to speak, and then you open the door for other bad habits at some times. If you broke down and go backwards, you're usually worse than you be. But notice what he says at the very end of this passage. So also will it be with this evil generation. Remember earlier today we talked, or earlier in the series, we talked about this generation. Jesus saying these punishments, these things were going to fall upon this generation. Well, think about the work of Jesus Christ in the first century. He comes, he preaches, and as he goes out, he begins to cast out demons, illnesses, sickness, and then he sends out his apostles, or I'm sorry, he sends out the 70. The 70 go out, and they notice the demons are being cast out. Sicknesses are being healed, and they come to Jesus and they said, the demons are subject to us, and they're all excited, and Jesus makes an unusual statement, and that's, I believe, in Luke chapter 11, verse 25. He says, I saw Satan falling from heaven. What he's talking about there isn't the idea of some battle in heaven, but the fact that Satan's power is being overwhelmed. His demons are being cast out. They are a witness to these things happening. But having cleaned Jerusalem of many demons and purifying the city and such these things, the apostate Israelites then continue to reject God. And ultimately what happens, the cleansed Israel is allowed for these demons to be let loose on the nation of Israel. The descriptions that are given in this passage are similar to the descriptions of heathen invaders that the prophets give, but it also may be a reference to the demonic zealot gangs that preyed on the city of Jerusalem prior to its fall. I want to read a section. This is out of the writings of Josephus, a Jewish historian, that detailed that. He says, with their insatiable hunger for loot, they ransacked the houses of the wealthy, murdered men and violated women for sport. They drank their spoils with blood, and from mere satiety, they shamelessly gave themselves up to effeminate practices, plaiting their hair and putting on women's clothes, drenching themselves with perfume, and painting their eyelids to make themselves attractive. They copied not merely the dress, but also the passions of women, devising in their excess of licentiousness unlawful pleasure in which they wallowed as in a brothel. Thus they entirely polluted the city with their foul practices. Yet, though they wore women's faces, their hands were murderous. They would approach with mincing steps, then suddenly become fighting men, and whipping out their swords from under their dyed cloaks, they would run through every passerby. This is the beginning of the actions that were going on in Jerusalem, even before the Romans got to it. They were divided into factions, and the Zealots basically was just a ruthless gang going around destroying, killing, raping, stealing everything they could. And it's likely that this is the fulfillment of this. Then there's an announcement back in Revelation chapter 9, their announcement, the first of the three woes is past. And then we hear the sixth trumpet. A voice from the four corners of the altar releases the four angels, holding back the four winds. Remember earlier in chapter 7, the one angel, the mighty angel, tells the four angels at the four corners of the earth not to blow on the earth or the land. They're released at this point. They're released. The four winds and four corners of the earth, who were prepared for the day, the month, the year, and are released to destroy a third of mankind. Now notice this. The number, and this is from Revelation, the number of the mounted troops. The number of the mounted troops is revealed, revealing that these invading winds that are being held back are armies of vast numbers. The number that is mentioned there is twice 10,000 times 10. That works out to be 2 million, but the symbolism of the numbers is important. Twice 10,000 times 10. A highly symbolic number. If you turn over to Psalm 68, you'll read the association of that. Psalm 68 and verse 17, we read, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands, the Lord among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. God's chariots are twice 10,000 times 1,000. You look at that and you see what's being said here. These are agents of God. It's not angels, but these are mounted horses, invading winds, invading armies of vast numbers. This coincides with the Jewish response to the incitement by Gessius Florus. In the summer, I believe it was of 68, Gessius Florus, acting on the orders, and I don't think 68 is the right year, but acting on the orders of Caligula, demanded that they put an altar, his figure, in every temple throughout the Roman Empire. In trying to do that, there was naturally quite a deal of upset about that. But what happened next was the Israelites, the Jewish people, began to rebel against that. And the governor went in and actually used soldiers to go into the temple, not the temple proper, but the temple complex, and he stole a huge hoard of silver. And this sparked what became the Great Jewish Revolt. I don't have time to read. There was a passage I wanted to read, but I don't have time to read that. It is the description of the events that took place. And finally, we read about these horses and the description of them. It says, these three plagues from the horse's mouth, smoke, fire, and brimstone also kills a third of mankind. The fire, smoke, and brimstone, the idea of symbolism brings to mind the destruction of places like Sodom and Gomorrah, where God rained down fire and brimstone punished upon them. I'm going to move on. I was going to read that. You might want to mark Deuteronomy 28, 48 through 68 and read about these things. Finally, having these things happen, nevertheless, the people, the apostates of Israel still did not repent after these things. And that brings us to the second interlude in the book. We see a description of an angel. And the description of this angel strongly suggests it's Jesus. Let's turn there and read that. That's Revelation chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Although he's called an angel, men are called angel in the scriptures, and God is even called angel in the scriptures. So don't let that throw you that Jesus was a created being. We've already shown that Revelation attests to his deity by his reception of worship and his location to the throne. But in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1, we read, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs were like pillows of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. Now, basically, what we see is this angel, and again, I believe the description is meant to invoke thoughts of Jesus, standing on the sea, which, as I mentioned before, in prophecy often talks about the Gentiles, and on the land, which in prophecy identifies Israel. He's showing control over that. We know from from Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And this angel has authority over this. But John hears these voices, and he is forbidden to relay what the message is. It is interesting to see how many commentaries try and speculate what the seven thunders have said. When the voice specifically says, do not write this down, it is not to be revealed. And yet, in fact, I mentioned one of the commentaries I read is called The Voice of the Seven Thunders. It's the only part of Revelation that is not revealed. This is said, kept hidden, and so, of course, everybody has to try and speculate about what was being said. John was told not to reveal it. There's no point in us trying to speculate what it should be. The angel is standing on the sea and the land. He declares there would be no more delay. No more delay, but in the day of the trumpet call of the seventh angel, we've seen six of them so far, in the day of the trumpet call of the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. The avenging of the prophets, their fellow servants, their brothers, was about to be fulfilled. And that's what we see taking place next. John is told to take the little scroll from the angel standing on the sea and the land and eat it. And it would be sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. Again, that corresponds to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings, which suggests that even after the book of Revelation, John was doing more prophesying, but it's not something that we have recorded. brings us to chapter 11, and this is the final chapter I'll be going over. I appreciate your patience. Be going over this evening. The two witnesses. John is told to go and measure the temple. Now, it's interesting as you look at this. This corresponds again to Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is told to go and measure the temple. And some people argue this is a vision. This doesn't necessarily indicate that the temple is still standing. But let me ask you a question. What temple is it? Is this the temple of God? It can't be, because it says that the nations would trot over this, trot over the outer court as far as it goes. But John is told that God will grant authority to my two witnesses who prophesy for 1,260 years, which that figure is used in different ways throughout the book. Sometimes it's called 42 months, sometimes it's called 3.5 years. But these two witnesses go forth and they prophesy. Now, we have no certain indication in Revelation or elsewhere who these two witnesses would be. We don't have any record of two specific witnesses, and so it's possible that it's symbolic. In the book Days of Vengeance by Chilton, he suggests that basically they represent the long line of all of the prophets. Steve Rudd on his website and in his commentary suggests that the first witness was Ezekiel testifying to the fall of the first temple, and the other was Jesus ben Ananias, who prophesied during the second temple. I'm going to touch on this because it is interesting whether this is accurate or not. But during the besieging of Jerusalem, there was a man that walked about doing nothing but saying, "Woe, woe, woe to Jerusalem." And that's all he would say. He didn't work. People fed him. But obviously they considered him a nuisance. The people began to like him. Now, these witnesses are killed, Jesus ben Ananias went about, and he did this for 7 years. And when finally Titus began to attack the city, they were hurling these huge boulders at the thing. They had a Roman siege gun, basically. They were firing these things at the wall and firing them over the law. And after 7 years, according to Josephus, Jesus ben, Ananias, yelled out, "Woe, woe, woe to Jerusalem, and also to me." And as soon as he said that, one of those stones came over, hit him directly, and killed him instantly. Now, that does not correspond to what's being said in here, but Rudd suggests he might be a symbolic fulfillment of that. Brother Arthur Ogden suggests in this passage, and if you look at the descriptions of them, one individual brings plagues upon the land, the other causes the rain not to fall for 3.5 years. Ogden suggests that this is a reference to Moses and Elijah, and it makes sense to me, because if you'll recall, when Jesus was talking, teaching about Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man asked Jesus to send Lazarus back, and Jesus says, he asked him to send Lazarus back, and he said they won't listen. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they listen if one comes back from the dead. And so I think that might make sense, although I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, that the witnesses here are the law and the prophets. But the witnesses in this vision are martyred, they're left unburied, they're raised from the dead and ascend to heaven. And finally the angel declares the second woe is past and the third woe is soon to come. And that closes the first part of the book, because after this part, what you will see is the beginning. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. This is the beginning of the final section, and this is it. This is the beginning of the final judgments, which we will review again. We will go over tomorrow. The final execution of God's wrath for the slaying of the prophets, the apostles, and the saints. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The nations rage. Turn to Psalm 2, and this will be the final reading, and then I'll leave the lesson with you for this evening. Psalm chapter 2. And I want you to recall this psalm as we think about the things that are being said throughout the book of Revelation, because much of Revelation points back and refers to this psalm. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. And the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. As we look throughout this book, what we find are images of the rulers, of kings, or at least kings in authority, all trying to rebel against God, to rebel against his power, to rebel against the Christ, and we're told that he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The last section of the book is going to deal with the second part of the book, which is about the bride itself, and that's the Lord's church. The focus is different. Instead of looking at the actions, the vengeance that's meted out, now the focus turns to the preservation of the bride and the affirmation of the covenant with the bridegroom and the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we'll talk about that tomorrow. I thought the song that Randy led was particularly appropriate when you think about the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you would open your songbooks to the invitation song, all things are ready, come to the feast. That's the imagery portrayed in the marriage supper of the Lamb and the bride, and we'll talk about that tomorrow. If you have not obeyed the gospel, but you believe Jesus Christ is God's Son, we urge you to repent of your sins, confess his name and be baptized this evening and be put into Christ and added to his kingdom. If you have done that and you're not living as you should, we urge you to repent of your sins as well. Confess them to the Lord and pray for forgiveness. And if you'd like, we'll be happy to pray with you and for you. If you come to the front, while together we stand and sing.